Well, the reading this evening is from John, Book of John, chapter 17, and verses 20 to 26. And this is Jesus speaking. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you as your children this evening, thankful that you have been made known to us by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thankful for the unity we have with you and we have with one another, and for all the joys that that fellowship brings. And Father, we are grateful for the testimony of history, that you've provided us with the examples of many of your saints from whom we can learn much. And we thank you, Lord, for the time that Ian has been able to spend in study and preparation. And we ask, Lord, that you bless us this evening as we consider your servant, John Calvin, that we may be stirred by his accomplishments, that we would praise you as we think of the great works you did by him. And yet at the same time, Lord, we recognize that he was a man just like us, that he had flaws and faults of his own. We pray, Lord, that we may be able to learn from those mistakes too. Humble us, Lord, edify us this evening, Lord, we pray. Sanctify us, and most of all, may you make your great love known to us, we pray this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
A warm welcome tonight to our speaker, the Reverend Ian Hamilton. And as you know, the subject of the evening is John Calvin, pastor and theologian. We very much look forward to what you have to tell us about that great reformer and man of God. So welcome, Ian, and we look forward to what you have to say to us.
Thank you very much. Well, it's a pleasure for me to be here with you this evening. I'd like to speak in three areas, I suppose. First of all, look at John Calvin briefly as a pastor. Secondly, and a little more significantly, I hope, John Calvin as a Catholic ecumenical theologian, which may surprise people. And then thirdly, look to draw some applications from his life as a pastor and as an ecumenical Catholic theologian. I don't want to assume that most of you know much about Calvin, so I thought it might be helpful for some, if not for all, if I spend just 5 minutes giving you the briefest sprint through Calvin's life. He was a Frenchman, born in the year 1509 in the small town of Noyon, about 60 miles northeast of Paris. From his early years, his father had destined him for the priesthood. But his father, Gerard, had fallen out with the local bishop, and Calvin was redirected from the priesthood to the study of law. He studied in Orléans, a little south of Paris, in Bourges. We don't know when Calvin was converted to a living, saving faith in Jesus Christ. In all his voluminous writings, the 59 volumes of the Corpus Reformatorum, Calvin spends three lines in 59 volumes reflecting on his conversion. In the preface to his Latin commentary on the Psalms, 1557, I think, he says simply this, "God subdued me. My life was sunk in papistry," as he puts it, "and God subdued me." The first little biography I ever read of Calvin as a young convert had the title The Man God Mastered by Jean Cadier. And that's what Calvin was. He was a subdued man. And probably around the year 1530 or so, he had come to experience the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He was living in Paris. He had to flee Paris in 1533. Some silly men produced a tract blaspheming, as the Roman Catholics believed, the Virgin Mary. It was a very unwise thing to do. They placed some tracts in the king's bedchamber. He was furious. A warrant was issued for the arrest of Calvin and others. He fled Paris. He went to Basel, where he began working on his magnum opus, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was published in 1536. It was a little book, a Vade Mecum, a go with me, you could stick it in your pocket. And it was written as a pastoral theological treatise for the people of God in France. Calvin longed to serve the cause of Jesus Christ among his own Frenchmen and women. He decided that for him, a scholarly life of peace and quiet was what he was built for and what he long desired. And so in 1536, he set out for the reform stronghold of Strasbourg, where Martin Bucer had established a strong reformed church. But because of little local wars, Calvin had to go to Strasbourg by a very circuitous route, and he found himself for one night in Geneva. His fame had gone before him. News of the Institutes of the Christian Religion had preceded him, and William Farel, who has been called the stormtrooper of the gospel, he heard that Jean Covin, the Frenchman, was in town. He quickly went to the inn where Calvin was staying and began to plead with him, please stay, help the cause of Jesus Christ in Geneva. And Calvin said, no, I'm a poor, timid scholar. That's how Calvin conceived himself. I long for a life of quietude and scholarly reflection. To which Farel replied, God curse you if you pursue a life of scholarly quiet. God curse you and condemn you. And Calvin records, I was so terrified by the imprecation that I laid aside my journey to Strasbourg and settled into life in Geneva. For 2 years to 1538, Calvin and Farel seek to reform the church according to the word of God. The people of Geneva want reformation, but they don't want it that much. And so after 2 years, they expel Calvin and Farel. And Calvin's delighted. He heads off to Strasbourg. He's longing simply to be free of the struggles and the trials and the wars. He goes to Strasbourg. He begins to pastor a small French exiled congregation. And he loves Strasbourg. Martin Bucer has a great influence on Calvin, especially in the area of Reformed liturgy. But things were not going well in Geneva. The Reformation was stumbling. It was struggling. And the papal legate, Giacomo Sadoleto, had written a very compelling letter to the citizens of Geneva. Come back to Mother Church. Come back to Mother Church. Turn away from the sectarianism of Luther and Calvin. Return to Mother Church. And the Genevans didn't know what to do, so they turned to Calvin, whom they'd expelled the year before, and said, could you reply to this, please? And without any recrimination, Calvin writes one of the finest defenses of the Reformation in his reply to Cardinal Giacomo Sadoleto. 1540, some of Calvin's friends are saying to him, the time is right to return to Geneva. And Calvin said, I would rather die 1,000 deaths than go back to that cross. But the following year, he returns, and we'll see why in a short time. From 1541 to 1555, Calvin has an anti-Calvin majority on the city council. They want reformation, but they don't want it according to the word of God. They want the church changed, but not as much as Calvin believed it needed to change. And Calvin had battles from 1541 to 1555. He wasn't even granted citizenship until about 5 years before his death in 1564. People would wake him up at night firing guns outside his house to disturb his sleep. They would set their dogs on him as he walked through the streets of Geneva. They would shout out, "Ile Gallus, that Frenchman." He was an immigrant, along with probably another 10,000 other French men and women who had fled the persecutions in France. And so until 1555, Calvin is battling against an anti-Calvin majority. He doesn't get everything his own way. There were things he wanted that the city council wouldn't have. And Calvin lived with it. He was actually a very moderate man. But from 1555 to 1564, when he dies, there was a Calvin majority on the city council. And so Calvin's latter years, while not free from struggle and trial and opposition, were years of relative calm. He becomes the theologian of the Reformation. Martin Luther's successor, Philip Melanchthon, called Calvin ho theologos, the theologian. He wrote commentaries on most, if not all, the books of the Bible. I've done two things that Calvin never did. I've preached through Revelation, and I've preached through the Song of Songs. He wrote treatises that were masterly. He wrote 4,000 letters to archbishops, to kings, to queens, to commoners, to men on death row, to widows, to children. He dies in 1564 in an unmarked grave, buried in lime. He wanted no one to come and genuflect at the grave of John Calvin. He has had more impact and influence in my life as a Christian than anyone outside of Holy Scripture. He's one of the four Johns who have shaped my Christian life. John Calvin, John Owen, John Murray, and the other John escapes me. He was a towering figure who never forgot that he was a man saved by grace. John Calvin, pastor and ecumenical Catholic theologian. Before he was anything else, Calvin was a pastor. He studied theology to be a better pastor, and that's an example for all pastors. Every pastor should be a theologian, and they should give themselves to the study of theology, not simply to furnish their minds, but to equip them to be better under shepherds in the flock of Jesus Christ. Everything Calvin was and everything he did was shaped by his sense that God had called him to pastor this feisty flock in Geneva. Let me first of all then highlight some features of Calvin's pastoral ministry. Number one, his pastoral ministry reflected his conviction that love to Jesus Christ is the animating pulse beat of all truly authentic Christian ministry. Love to Jesus Christ is the one thing needful. In his commentary on Jesus' words to Peter, John 21, "Do you love me?" Remember, Peter had failed horribly. And then before the other disciples, the Lord restores and rehabilitates him. Three times, the Lord says to Peter, "Do you love me?" And Calvin writes in his commentary, "By these words, Christ means that no man can faithfully serve the church and employ himself in feeding the flock if he do not look higher than to men. No man, therefore, will steadily persevere in the discharge of this office unless love to Christ shall reign in his heart. Now notice this, in such a manner that forgetful of himself and devoting himself entirely to Christ, he overcomes every obstacle. The one thing needful for Calvin is that men love the Savior. That is what will enable them to overcome every obstacle. Why did Peter fail? Not a lack of courage, not a pusillanimous spirit. He failed because of an absence of love to Christ. That's why Jesus doesn't say to Peter, Peter, do you promise from now on to be courageous, unyielding, faithful, bold, uncompromising? These were symptoms of a deeper reality. He says, Peter, do you love me? Do I have the highest claim upon your heart, your affections, your allegiance, your life? Do you love me? Those who are called, writes Calvin, to govern the church ought to remember that if they are desirous to discharge their office properly and faithfully, they must begin with the love of Christ. That's what every pastor should be known for. That's what your pastors should be noted for. Maybe they are able men, erudite men, gifted men. But above all, at least in Calvin's estimate, and surely that's what the Bible teaches us, they should be known as men with a heart love for Jesus Christ. And this comes out in a very striking way in Calvin's life. As I mentioned, he had been expelled from Geneva in 1538. And in 1540, a number of Calvin's friends write to him and say, you really need to go back to Geneva. And one of them, called Pierre Vire, had written to Calvin saying, yes, go back to Geneva, the climate will suit you. And Calvin replies, I read that passage in your letter, certainly not without a smile, where you show so much concern about my health and recommend Geneva on that ground. Why could you not have said at the cross? For it would have been far preferable to perish once for all than to be tormented again in that place of torture. Therefore, my dear Vire, if you wish well to me, make no mention of such a proposal. I would rather die 10,000 deaths. But the next year, he goes back to Geneva. Now, why does he go back? Why does he return? Well, he tells us in another of his letters, if it were my own choice, nothing would be less agreeable to me than to follow your advice. But when I remember that I am not my own, I offer up my heart, presented as a sacrifice to the Lord. That's John Calvin in a nutshell. I offer up my heart as a sacrifice to the Lord. He never forgot he was Deus subeget, a man subdued by God. He was mastered. He was not his own. It was not for him to tell the Lord where he should go. Left to himself, the last place on earth he wanted to go back to was Geneva. But I am not my own. Calvin had a motto. My heart I offer to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. Cor meum tibi offero Domine, prompte et sincere. My heart I offer up to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. That's John Calvin. Love to Jesus Christ, submissive love to Jesus Christ, was the animating pulse beat that ran like a golden thread through the whole length of his pastoral ministry. Secondly, Calvin's pastoral ministry reflects the servant spirit of the church's chief pastor, the Lord Jesus Christ. He comments very strikingly on Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul had a twin foci in his preaching. He preached Jesus Christ as Lord, and he preached himself as the servant of God's people. And so Calvin writes, all pastors are nothing more than the servants of believers, and they cannot serve Christ without serving the church at the same time. Hence, it is part of a good pastor not merely to keep aloof from all desire of domineering, but to regard it as the highest pitch of honor at which he aspires, that he may serve the people of God. There are some pastors here tonight. Do you regard it as the highest pitch of honor given to you by God to serve his people? I remember some years ago, a very dear friend of mine, Ted Donnelly, telling me that he had just returned to Northern Ireland, Newton Abbey, where he ministered from Canada. He'd been preaching at a conference, 1,500 people. And if you know Ted Donnelly, he's just a great man, and his ministry was so blessed of the Lord. And he returns to Northern Ireland. He's just so full of the goodness of God and this privilege of preaching to 1,500 people. And he turns up on the Wednesday night to the prayer meeting at Newton Abbey. He's the first to arrive, so he starts to put out the chairs. Then he tries to switch on another light, and the bulb had gone. And he said, Ian, my first thought was this. I've just been preaching to 1,500 people. And now I've got to put in light bulbs at a prayer meeting. And it was as if the Lord said, and what better, higher thing could I have asked you to do? He said, I was so humbled. Who did I think I was? I was to serve God's people. They are kings and priests to God. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, I am among you as one who serves. I find those words not only powerful, but deeply convicting. That's my de facto, de jure relationship to you. I'm among you as one who serves. Thirdly, Calvin's pastoral ministry was founded on his conviction that the preaching and teaching of the gospel was God's principal means for ministering to the needs of his people. In John 10, the great passage of the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd of the sheep, Calvin sees Christ set forth as the only governor of his church, its only shepherd. Why? Because it is he who feeds and governs his sheep and is himself the only true food of the soul. And so Calvin argues, those men are reckoned to be pastors in the sight of God who govern the church by the ministry of the word under Christ who is their head. Paul's almost last words to Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. In season, out of season, better in good times and in bad times. But what does it mean to preach the word? I think in the tradition that I'm in, the conservative, reformed, evangelical tradition, we think, well, if we preach through a book of the Bible, that's preaching the word. It may be, it may not be. You can preach through every verse in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and never preach Ephesians. You can preach through the whole of John's gospel and never actually be preaching John's gospel. Never understanding that at the heart of God's word, there is the organic reality of Jesus Christ promised in the old covenant, revealed in the new covenant, and now ascended into glory. Jesus Christ is himself the epicenter of the word. Every line and trajectory in Holy Scripture not only points to Jesus Christ, is redolent with Jesus Christ. And Calvin understood that. To preach the word is not simply to go through the syntax of it and to parse the words and to show the connections. Where is Jesus Christ? And Calvin understood that people will be ministered to and fed and nurtured and nourished insofar as men give themselves to preaching the word in its richness, its fullness, its Christocentricity. One of the great dangers, I think, in modern life is for pastors to become potterers. You know, there's so many demands upon us, and we do a little bit here and a little bit there, and we have people who've got claims upon us, and there's so much to be done. Brothers, if I could speak to pastors just for a moment, give yourself to the ministry of the word. Preach it in its richness, never forgetting that every sermon should leave people thinking, behold the greatness of my God. I was in the States a little while ago and was in a fine Reformed church, and young minister, good young man, took a passage from the Old Testament. And he said, in this passage, we see seven principles of Christian leadership. I wanted to jump up and shout, no, we don't. No, we don't. I didn't mean there weren't principles there. This passage is there to teach us about Jesus Christ. Wherever you are in the Bible, wherever you are, preach the word. That's how God principally and principially blesses his church. And then fourthly, allied to that, Calvin's pastoral ministry emphasized the importance of pastoral visitation. He believed that the Apostle Paul left the church a pattern to follow, Acts 20, verse 20, where we're told he visited publicly and from house to house. This isn't an incidental comment, Calvin says. This is God the Holy Spirit impressing on us how pastors are to go about their ministry. And it has a double-edged, bifurcated aspect to it. First of all, Calvin writes here, Acts 20, 20, Christ hath not appointed pastors on this condition, that they may only teach the church in general in the open pulpit, but that they may take charge, now notice this, of every particular sheep, that they may bring back to the sheepfold those who wander and go astray. They may strengthen those who are discouraged and weak. They may cure the sick, lift up and set on foot the feeble. For common doctrine will sometimes wax cold unless it be strengthened with private admonitions. Towards the end of the 16th century, William Perkins, one of the early Anglican Puritans, wrote a little treatise called The Art of Prophesying, The Art of Preaching. And in it, he said, there are seven types of hearers. And in a sense, you think, well, yeah, that's right. But actually, there are as many types of hearers as there are people, because we're all so different. Jacob's not like Noah. You've got to believe me. Noah's not like Jacob. They're very different. We're all unique. And Calvin says the pastor's responsibility is to minister the word in the open pulpit and from house to house, confronting particular sheep, and to visit people in their homes, or if that's not appropriate, and sometimes it isn't, to have them in your home. Every elder is to be noted for hospitality, and if not, they shouldn't be an elder. You need to know people personally and particularly, know their individual struggles, their hopes, their joys, their fears, their sorrows, their disappointments, their longings, their yearnings. But then Calvin has no less strong words for those who refuse private admonitions from their pastors. He writes, they be rather bears than sheep who do not willingly hear the voice of their pastor unless he be in the pulpit, and cannot abide to be admonished and reproved at home. Yea, do furiously refuse that necessary duty. Congregations need to see and hear and feel that their pastor loves them and seeks God's best for them. And that will never happen if pastors are remote and distant and ensconced in their studies. We need to set a time, absolutely precious time, to be alone with God and in his word. But we need to be men, Calvin is saying, who visit the flock, that they might know the flock, understand them, and be able better thereby to minister to them. And at the same time, open their hearts to the flock. People hear you differently when they realize they have a measure of access into your heart. You have to be wise about that. So Calvin is very, very committed to consistent pastoral visitation. And now I want to transition into Calvin, the ecumenical Catholic theologian. Because Calvin's pastoral heart is seen in his instinctive ecumenism. Calvin is a passionate, reformed Protestant ecumenist. I'm not sure he would get invited to a Banner of Truth conference. I organize them. He's just a bit too dangerous. He mixes with all the wrong kinds of people. He wrote a very famous letter to Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, some of you will know of it, 1553, just prior to the Marian persecutions. He wrote to Cranmer, "This other thing also is to be ranked among the chief evils of our time, that the churches are so divided that human fellowship is scarcely now in any repute among us, far less that Christian intercourse which all make a profession of, but few sincerely practice. Thus it is that the members of the church being severed, the body lies bleeding. So much does this concern me that could I be of any service, I would not grudge to cross even 10 seas if need were on account of it." Now, crossing 10 seas in 1553 is a little different from crossing 10 seas in 2017. And here is Calvin in Geneva, and he writes to Cranmer in London. He begins the letter, "My dear, beloved, reverend Archbishop." Calvin wasn't into archbishops. But he was a bridge builder. He longed for Protestant unity, which in those days meant evangelical reformed unity. When he replied to Cardinal Sadoleto in 1539 on behalf of the Genevan church, which had expelled him the previous year, Calvin expresses his Catholicity, his commitment to the history and tradition of the church throughout the ages, because the reformers were passionate in seeking to make it known that they were not starting anything new. They were the true church of Jesus Christ, and the whole history of the church testifying to it. Sadoleto was a respected critic of the Roman church. He knew there were abuses in the Roman church. And Calvin replies to him. Listen to what Calvin says to Sadoleto. "I shall not press you so closely as to call you back to that form of the church which the apostles instituted, though in it we have the only model of a true church." So he says, "I could take you back to the scriptures, but I won't do that. I won't do that. But to indulge you so far, let me take you up on your own arguments. I ask you to place before your eyes the ancient form of the church as their writings prove it to have been in the ages of Chrysostom and Basil among the Greeks and of Cyprian, Ambrose, and Augustine among the Latins, and after so doing, to contemplate the ruins of that church which now survives among yourselves. Now, Calvin is saying, I could go back to the Bible, and of course in other places he does, mainly in the institutes. I could go back to the New Testament and show you how corrupt and venal and gospel-denying the Roman church is today. He says, but I won't do that. I'll go to the church fathers, those fathers that you revere. I'll go to the great fathers of the church. And he starts quoting John Chrysostom, Constantinople, and Basil and Gregory and Augustine and others. Now, what is Calvin doing? He's saying to this man, Sadoleto, the Reformation is not the abandoning of the true church of Jesus Christ as you would have it be. The Reformation is rooted in the patristic tradition as well as the apostolic tradition of the Christian church. I once counted the number of times Calvin quotes Augustine in the institutes, 403 times. 403 times. But you would think in evangelical Reformed Christianity today, if people know anything about the Reformation, which is not very much, you ask them, well, what happened before the Reformation? Oh, darkness, the Dark Ages. No such thing as the Dark Ages. God always has a gospel. Between the first century and the Reformation, you'd think almost nothing had happened. But for the reformers, they were passionate to show that they were rooted in the Catholic tradition of the church. We are the true inheritors of Cyprian and Augustine and Gregory Nazianzen. And Calvin is passionate in seeking to show that the Reformed faith is truly Catholic. It's not narrow, it's not sectarian. He's almost reluctant to call it the Reformed faith, as if it were a version that people had an option to choose. No, it's the Christian faith come into its own. This conviction about belonging to something that is larger and grander than Geneva is seen throughout Calvin's writings, and perhaps especially in his letters. In 1555, the English church in Frankfurt, so you're 2 years into the Marian persecutions, where Mary is, Bloody Mary is seeking to wipe out Protestantism. And many evangelicals have fled to the continent. And the English have established a congregation in Frankfurt. And they write to Calvin because they're deeply troubled. They are being forced to receive the Lord's Supper kneeling. And they write to Calvin, what are we to do? God doesn't command that. It's not in the Bible. Where does it say in the Word of God, you must receive the Holy Supper on your knees? Nowhere. So, Brother John in Geneva, what are we to do? Well, to their surprise, Calvin urges them to recognize the perilous times they're living in and, quote Calvin, lay aside contentions about forms of prayers and ceremonies. Now, Calvin wasn't saying these things don't matter. He was reminding the English exiles not to behave, let me quote Calvin again, as if you were at ease and in a season of tranquility and throwing an obstacle in the way of your coalescing in one body of worshippers. This is really too embarrassing and unreasonable. Now, Calvin is sympathetic with the exiles. Calvin believed in the regulative principle of worship. God's word alone should regulate, shape, inform, direct, and guide how we worship him. As much as the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of worship should be wholly in accordance with Holy Scripture. And Calvin knows, as he tells them in that letter, that the ceremonies are silly things. But, he says, silly things that might be tolerated. Because, he says, Reformation takes time. And quote Calvin again, faults will not be corrected on the first day. When you're building a house, don't start with the roof. Start with the foundations. John Knox wrote to Calvin. He was really upset at the Scottish Reformation 1560 because the Parliament decided that a third of the church's revenue should go to the old Roman Catholic priests. And John Knox is fulminating. He's saying, this is blasphemous, it's awful. Brother Calvin, what are we to do? And Calvin replies and says, oh, John, you're right, it's terrible. They'll die. They'll die. Take your time. Be patient. We say Rome wasn't built in a day. Reformation isn't built in a day. God could build it in a day, but ordinarily he doesn't work that way. In his longing for Protestant unity, Calvin traveled extensively. He wrote voluminously. He longed to see true-hearted believers saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ be visibly and publicly united. He knew there are differences. Calvin was a man of strong convictions. He was a bit scary at times. He had a volcanic temper that humbled him to the dust. He wasn't mealy-mouthed. He wasn't a vacillator. But there were times he believed it right to compromise for the greater good of the cause of Jesus Christ. There were some who thought he went too far, others who thought he didn't go far enough. That probably means he was doing okay. He was willing to lay aside what to Calvin was one of the most cherished doctrines of all, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. That was a huge issue at the Reformation, and we don't need to go into why, but it was huge, much more than people think. And Calvin had, I think, a beautifully biblical, scriptural understanding of the supper. But some of the reformers felt he went too far in speaking about the Holy Supper is a means of grace whereby we feed on the glorified humanity in heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. Heinrich Bullinger in Zurich thought, a wee bit too far, John. And Calvin's willing to compromise. He says, okay, let's leave that aside. He and Bullinger disagree a little bit over predestination. Calvin writes and says, yes, I know we differ a wee bit, but let's keep it private. Let's not disturb the peace of God's church by our little differences. It's very strange because we live 400, 500 years on from the Reformation. We live in the wake of the Enlightenment, and we have a proliferation of Christian churches. That would be bemusing and bewildering to the extreme for our Reformed forebears. They wouldn't be able to take it in because they believed the Church of Jesus Christ should have one face. That didn't mean you compromised with Rome or you compromised with error, but when people at heart are united by the grace of God in the gospel, and for Calvin that really meant Protestant Reformed Christianity, it's unconscionable, it's the word he uses, and unreasonable that we remain divided. But lest you think Calvin is something of a Reformed aberration, Thomas Brooks, one of the very readable 17th century English Puritans, had the same spirit. Labor mightily for a healing spirit. Away with all discriminating names, whatever, that may hinder the applying of balm to heal your wounds. Discord and division become no Christian. For wolves to worry lambs is no wonder. But for one lamb to worry another lamb, this is unnatural and monstrous. Or Thomas Watson, probably the most readable of the Puritans. There is but one God, and they that serve him should be one. There is nothing that would render the true religion more lovely or make more proselytes to it than to see the possessors of it tied together with the heartstrings of love. Last week I was thinking, spend some of my day thinking, and I came across in volume 13 of John Owen's works this paragraph. Now, I've told you it's from John Owen, the Prince of the English Puritans. He's my favorite Puritan, not the easiest to read, but just great. Listen to what Owen writes. I confess, I would rather, much rather, spend all my time and days in making up and healing the breaches and schisms that are among Christians than 1 hour in justifying our divisions, even though the divisions are capable of a fair defense. When men have labored as much in the principle of forbearance as they have done to subdue other men to their opinion, religion will have another appearance in the world. I would rather, much rather, spend all my time healing the divisions and breaches than spend 1 hour making a fair defense, and I could make a fair defense for my distinctive positions. I found that deeply challenging. I'm a head-to-toe Westminster confessional Christian. I'm an unashamed Calvinist. But I find what Owen says deeply challenging. At two levels, at the very basic level, what is my default? That I'm a Calvinist? No, but I'm a blood-redeemed Christian. I've said this before to some of you, and I do mean it. I have a fear that I will speak ill of anyone bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't mean by that I shouldn't try and persuade them to be Presbyterian, confessional, Westminster Calvinists. I don't mean that, because I try. But I have to do it as a brother to a brother. I have to do it in such a way that this individual knows that their relationship with me ultimately does not depend on them being Presbyterian, but in being a blood-redeemed sinner. And if I miss that, I've missed the gospel, I think. John Murray, one of my Johns, puts it, I think, as well as anyone. And John Murray is an archetypal confessional Presbyterian. The lack of unity among the churches of Christ which profess the faith in its purity is a patent violation of the unity of the body of Christ and of that unity which the prayer of our Lord requires us to promote. We cannot escape from the implications for us by resorting to the notion of the invisible church. The body of Christ is not an invisible entity. And the prayer of Jesus was directed to the end that the world might believe. The unity our Lord prayed for was one that would bear witness to the world and therefore belonged to the realm of the observable. The implications for visible confession and witness are unavoidable. And Calvin sets the tone there. He's not arguing for doctrinal-less Christianity. He's not saying we're to abandon the great fundamentals of the faith in the cause of some spurious kind of unity. The only unity that counts in this world is a unity of truth. But there are orders of truth I deliver to you as of first importance, said Paul to the Corinthians. I don't think it means necessarily that we all have to merge into one amorphous, evangelical, conservative, reformed unity. But somehow we need to say to this world that the gospel of Jesus Christ transcends all the divisions of this world. And we march to heaven together, arm in arm. Yes, arguing maybe animatedly, but as brothers and sisters as we walk our way along the road, but saying to the world, in Jesus Christ there is neither male nor female, bond nor free, rich nor poor, Presbyterian or Baptist. And I'm no Baptist. But if I cannot embrace a brother Baptist with my whole heart, I'm denying the faith. I believe so. We need somehow to have the courage. I don't know how you do it. I really don't. It's easier to preach than to practice. I admit it. But somehow we need holding fast our convictions, not letting them go. Nonetheless, think, how can we take our Lord's Prayer seriously, that the world might see that the Father has sent me? By the world looking and seeing something it sees nowhere else under the sun, see how they love one another. So, briefly, in conclusion, try to apply it. What does that all have to say to us? Well, it's obviously first an example to pastors. It challenges us to be men who give themselves to the loving, faithful shepherding of the flock. Pastors are not CEOs. They are under-shepherds in the flock of the chief shepherd of the sheep. And if Jesus Christ could say, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, then every pastor worthy of the name should in measure be able to say, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Secondly, it's an example to the church's theological teachers. I've long wondered, is it remotely possible for men who have never been proven pastor teachers to help teach and mold men prepare for the gospel ministry? I just don't understand it. You might, but he's brilliant. Well, he might be brilliant. But is he equipped of God to teach and to help mold the lives of young men preparing for the gospel ministry? Calvin and his fellow reformers were pastor theologians. They became better theologians in order to be better pastors. If you ask Calvin, what's your job? I'm the pastor, one of the seven pastors in the churches of Geneva, one of the eight. Are you not a theologian? Well, I try to be. Do you not write commentaries and treatises and go here and go there and write letters? Yeah, I suppose I do. I'm a pastor. Everything I do to serve the flock of Jesus Christ in this place where God has placed me. But then I think Calvin's example is a challenge to all Christians. It's a challenge to us to take Paul's words to heart in Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. It's only one body of Jesus Christ in this world. It's not an Anglican body or a Presbyterian body or a Reformed Baptist body or a Methodist body. It's the body of Jesus Christ that transcends all our little differences. And you're saying, some of our differences are not little. If they don't keep you out of heaven, ultimately they're little. One body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I love that bit. One baptism. People say to me, you believe in infant baptism, don't you? I say, no, not me. I believe in baptism. Oh, but you baptize infants. Yeah, baptize adults too. Not two kinds of baptisms, one baptism. You may not agree, that's fine. We can agree to differ. We can discuss, we can explore the scriptures, we can learn from one another. But we can agree there's one baptism. And one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Maybe you're thinking, well, Ian, that's fine. Easier said than done, absolutely. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. It was our Savior Jesus Christ who prayed, Father, I pray that they will be one, that the world might see that you have sent me. It wasn't a suggestion that we were to consider. It was a mandate that we are to labor to fulfill. We may not fulfill it, but brothers and sisters, we need to be trying better than we are. We need to be looking beyond ourselves. Do you know why I think Calvin was such a Catholic theologian? And Benjamin Warfield and Charles Hodge are the exact same. The great men who have shaped the life of this church have all this one thing in common. They had a Catholic spirit about them. And you know why? It's because they were absolutely sure of their convictions. They could engage with brothers and sisters who differed because they were rooted in the Holy Scriptures. We're marching to heaven. Let's do all we can by the grace of God to march together. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed, Ian. I'm sure that what you've said has prompted some questions, and Ian is content to receive them. Lady here.
I don't know much about Calvin, but I do know he had a predestination theology about predestination.
Uh-huh.
Can you explain a little bit more about what he believed in that area?
Oh, yeah. He believed exactly what the Bible taught. Calvin didn't teach anything new about predestination. In fact, the only new thing that Calvin taught was his doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Anything Calvin said about predestination had been said by myriads of theologians in the centuries before him. He says nothing controversial. John Knox in the Scots Confession goes a little bit beyond Calvin, I think puts it a bit more strongly than Calvin did. Calvin simply believed, because he believed this is what the Bible taught, that God, from times eternal, predestines, that is, marks out our destiny for good and for ill, holily, wisely, and well. Do we understand it? No. Should we understand it? No. Can we understand it? No. But that's because God is God. If I could understand why God did what he did, I would be God. I'm simply called to trust him. He's my Father. He gave his Son for me. When I was a parish minister in Scotland for 20 years, I took over 700 funerals. And they range from, well, murder victims, suicides, stillborn babes. Regularly, usually it would be a wife or a mother, not often a father, interestingly, would say to me, Mr. Hamilton, because they're very respectful in Scotland, Mr. Hamilton, why? You say God ordains all things. I do, because that's what Ephesians 1 tells me. Why? And my answer would almost always be this, I don't know. I weep with you. God's ways are not my ways. But this I do know, the God who spared not his only Son, but gave him up for us all, is a God I can trust in my darkness. And I think the illustration is maybe old and hackneyed, but I think it's very, very well done. Some of you maybe do tapestries, and when you look at the reverse side of a tapestry, it just looks a nonsense. You think, what a skein of threads, what's going on there? And then you turn it over and you think, wow, I had no idea that was what was going on. And I think predestination's like that. God ordains all that comes to pass. He's the sovereign Lord, but he's not implicated in sin. And one day, God's going to just unveil it all. And you know what we're going to do throughout eternity? We're just going to say, wow. Eternity will be long, one long wow. Wow. I just didn't know it would be wow. So maybe others have got more to say, but that's... Calvin, interestingly, doesn't get to predestination until halfway through book three of the Institutes. There's four books. So he's three quarters of the way through before he even touches on predestination, which tells you the relative significance he places on it in terms of his theology.
From more or less what you'd call a Roman Catholic, I just want to make a statement, please, Pastor, and also ask a question. I do not accept the doctrine of purgatory because purgatory tells me that Christ's death was not sufficient to forgive me. I'm not a theologian, but that's what I believe. As for indulgences, I realise how they started, but it's back to the same thing. That's just what I want to say for the question. Please, can you help me on this? Yes, I believe that only through Christ's death am I, Gwyneth, going to be with him forever. But what about faith without works? So if you say you believe, and you believe in the cross, crucified, and Jesus rising and coming again, but you have no works, then if faith is dead, do you go to heaven?
No. Because faith without works is dead. And the reason for that is very simple. Because faith unites you to Jesus Christ. And in union with Jesus Christ, we receive a new nature. And to be a Christian who doesn't do good works is a contradiction. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Acts 10, I think it's verse 38, where Peter is evangelizing Cornelius, and he says, "Have you heard of Jesus of Nazareth, how he went about doing good?" One of the marks of a Christian is that they do good. If we're not doing good, we put a huge question mark over our Christian profession. Jesus said, "By their fruits you will know them." But what we need to understand is that it's faith alone in Jesus Christ that brings us God's justifying grace. But the Jesus Christ in whom our faith alone resides is a Jesus Christ who has come into our lives to change us from the inside out. And so James can rightly say, faith, however orthodox, however eloquent, however finely preached, if it has no works to validate it, is a spurious faith. It cannot be faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ went about doing good. And one of the marks of the family likeness is that the Holy Spirit, having united us to Christ, begins to replicate the life of Christ in our lives. So you're absolutely right. Any faith that claims to be a true faith in Jesus Christ and that isn't evidenced in good works that are pleasing to God and a blessing to his world is a spurious faith that won't take you to heaven. It will actually take you to hell.
In your earlier answer, you mentioned, you used an expression, union with Christ. Did Calvin write at any great length about union with Christ?
Oh, yes, at huge length. In fact, many scholars would argue that the motif in Calvin's theology is union with Christ. He's not the first to identify the absolute central significance of union with Christ. Faith takes us into Jesus Christ. But probably more than anyone else before him, he develops union with Christ to the point where he says, when God gives us his Son, he gives us everything at the same time. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't just get justification, you get sanctification and you get glorification. You're still to be fully sanctified and you're still to be fully glorified, but because God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, we receive every, God has got nothing more to give you than his Son. That's why all second blessing theologies are totally wrong-headed. They might begin with a godly concern to have a deeper experience with the Lord, and that's great. But in giving us his Son, God is saying, throughout this life and the life which is to come, you will be exploring what it means to be the recipient of all the blessings that are found in Jesus Christ. You see, you can't separate Christ from his blessings. Christ is the gospel. For example, we're not saved by faith or by grace. Hope you don't believe that. No one is saved by faith or saved by grace. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by the grace of God. But sometimes we treat faith and grace as if they were blessings from a heavenly treasury that God scoops up and pours down. That's Roman Catholicism. Grace is God giving us himself in loving kindness and in tender mercy. That's what grace is. A friend of mine recently sent me a link to a sermon of one of his assistants. It was on the theme of repentance. And he wanted to know what I thought of the sermon. So I wrote back saying, you should never preach on repentance. Absolutely verboten. Don't preach on repentance. Don't preach on conversion. Don't preach on faith. Preach on Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You preach Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. Faith doesn't take you to heaven. Jesus Christ takes you to heaven. Faith unites you to Jesus Christ. I don't want my salvation hanging on my pathetic faith. I want it resting on my all-sufficient Savior. And the great thing is that the weakest faith lays hold of an all-sufficient Savior. So, long answer to a good question that's short.
You've given us a very appealing and attractive portrait of John Calvin tonight. And thank you very much for that. Why do you think that John Calvin is such a polarizing figure? I don't know much about Calvin, but I've just reading a novel based in Tudor times, and it was saying that Calvin had got burnt someone at the stake because of a dispute over the Trinity. And I don't know how far that's true.
Not very far, but I'll develop it. Calvin had a bad press throughout the centuries, probably till the turn of the 20th century, really for one simple reason. All the biographies of Calvin were written by Roman Catholic scholars. They didn't like Calvin's theology, which I think is the theology of the Bible, and they portrayed Calvin as an autocrat. But when you read the minutes of the pastors of Geneva, when you read the minutes of the council in Geneva, you think, oh, Calvin doesn't always get his own way. In fact, sometimes it seemed as if he was never getting his own way. 1553, a man called Michael Servetus intimates to Calvin he's coming to Geneva. Calvin writes, don't come. Don't come. He had been sentenced to death by the Roman Catholic authorities in Vienne, death by slow burning. Everywhere in Europe where Servetus had gone, he was under death sentence. Why? Well, for a number of reasons. The most obvious was he was an anti-Trinitarian. Now, you think, that is just awful. condemning someone to death by slow burning because they don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, and you're absolutely right, there's no excuse for that. Put yourself back in the 1500s. An anti-Trinitarian isn't just someone who's against the Trinity. He's a bit like an Anabaptist, who's not just someone who wants only to baptize adults. He belongs to a wider sociology and psychology and theology that seems to be subverting the whole foundations of civilization. Now, I think they were absolutely wrong, of course. They should, I don't know, what they should, banish him, maybe? So he comes to Geneva. Calvin says, don't come, please don't come. He doesn't say please, he just says, don't come, because you'll suffer for it. And I can't answer for the consequence. So Calvin tells him not to come. 20 years before, Calvin arranged to meet Servetus in Paris to discuss Servetus's denial of the Holy Trinity. Calvin goes to the meeting, Servetus doesn't turn up. Anyway, Servetus comes to Geneva. And he comes because he wants to take Calvin's place in Geneva. He's arrested by the council, not by Calvin. Calvin doesn't have any powers of arrest. It's 1553. There's still an anti-Calvin majority on the council, right? There's an anti-Calvin majority. He comes to Geneva. The bailiffs have him locked up. The decision is death by burning. He's the only heretic burned in Geneva. You say, oh, that's one too many. Absolutely, it's one too many. Calvin is the only one who pleads for a swift execution. Don't burn him. Just execute him. Is Calvin culpable? Yes. Was he wrong? Absolutely. He was a man of his time. It's hard. You know, I just wonder in 300 years, I sometimes think that in 300 years, what will Christians, if the Lord tarries, be saying about people like me? I think they'll be saying something like this. Was Ian Hamilton a credible Christian when he was so passive and quiet and mealy-mouthed when hundreds and thousands of unborn children were being obliterated by the state? I don't always, not always this passive, but the point I'm trying to make is, yes, he was culpable. But there were extenuating circumstances, if you know the history. But when the biographies, and there wasn't a decent biography till, oh, I don't really know. I'm not a Calvin scholar. I just dabble a bit. I know. I did my first degree dissertation on Calvin. Everyone was doing transatlantic trade, economic history in Glasgow, banking, and I did John Calvin and the struggle for Reformed Orthodoxy in Geneva. And when I read the biographies, I thought, this is strange, you know. And then I realized it was a theological animus. He was a bogeyman to the Roman Church because his theology was so powerful. So, yeah, I could go on and on, but I won't.
Reverend Hamilton, thank you very much. Is there a book that you would advise reading as an introduction to Calvinism or Calvin?
Yeah, my undergraduate thesis is an absolutist. it's free. Well, yes, I could mention quite a few. The best recent biography, I think, is by Bruce Gordon. It's the Yale University biography, 2009. I like it very much, partly because he's not from my tradition, and he's very fair to Calvin. There's one or two blips. But it's a great read. He's fair. He's thorough. He's read the literature. It's very, very good. The Banner of Truth do a little primer. John Calvin by W.J. Greer. It's easy to read. Have you got the book on the bookstall? You do. Oh, it's on the bookstall. I didn't even know that. W.J. Greer. It's an easy read. You'd read it in 2 or 3 hours. Kind of 2 or 3 hours. The book by Jean Cadier, The Man God Mastered, or Emmanuel Stickelberger, these great names, Stickelberger. They're both excellent. They're readable. They're a little racy. I don't mean that in the bad way, that bad sense, but you know, they kind of give you a broad brush canvas that if you know anything about Calvin, you think, oh, that's a wee bit, you know, too superficial. But Cadier, C-A-D-I-E-R, Stickelberger, you're sure you can all spell it. Bruce Gordon, if you've got the money and the time and you really want a good read, or W.J. Greer. And Selderhaus has written a recent biography, a Dutchman, Herman Selderhaus, which I've only dipped into, just looked at, so I don't know much about it.
Did he play a musical instrument, and what did he think about using instruments for worshipping God?
I think he was a dabbler more than a player. I think he did play a little. John Owen played the flute and threw the javelin, not at the same time. Calvin liked music, but they didn't have musical instruments. And again, you need to understand context. They are reforming the church out of 1,000+ years of near idolatry, painted churches, images. They wanted worship to be simple and unadorned. So they didn't have music, whereas Luther had organs and lots of music. More biblical than Calvin. Absolutely. Some would disagree with that, but that's okay. So, yes, he played a little. He liked playing skittles. He liked beer, not as much as Luther. Luther drank a lot of beer. I've never drank a glass of beer in my life, and I'm from the east end of Glasgow. So, there you go.
What about those who say that Calvin wouldn't believe in evangelism? You must have heard that before.
Yeah, it's crazy.
I think somebody in the audience would like to have said that. Because he believed what he did, you shouldn't evangelize.
Yeah. Well, Calvin's church in Geneva sent out 2,000 missionaries. At least between 200 and 500 men to France, many of whom were burned at the stake. Calvin pleaded with the church to send him as an evangelist to France, but they wouldn't let him go. They said, you're too needed for the cause of God's kingdom here and the influence you have. Calvin's Geneva sent a mission to Brazil in 1557. And the reason why only Brazil, because the Roman Catholic countries of Spain and Portugal and up in, well, parts of Holland, they had domination of the seas, and you just couldn't travel easily. People forget that. Geneva sent missionaries to Poland, different parts of Europe, Hungary, Italy. Calvin was passionate about evangelism, and the only reason people think he wasn't is because they think if you believe in election, you somehow sit back and wait for God to do all. The Lord Jesus Christ believed in election. He said, no one can come to the Father. No one can come to me except the Father draws him. But then he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You have election. You have the universal call of the gospel. And that's exactly where Calvin was.
Well, at that point, I think you'd want me, on your behalf, to thank Ian very much indeed for his lecture tonight on Calvin. We've learned a great deal, I suspect, which we didn't know, and for the very gracious way, as always, he's answered our questions. Just before we go, can we commit ourselves to the Lord? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your saints of old. We thank you for John Calvin and all that he has done for us and his influence today. And we pray that we learn from him how we may be true witnesses to you in this day and age. And so we say together, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.